Okay then, brethren, if you're with us last week, you'll recollect that we started looking at the very small book of Jude in the New Testament. It's a little letter. It appears right before the book of Revelation. You may as well open there. We'll be spending much of our time in the book of Jude. As a recap, I think last week we got as far as probably about verse 11, so about halfway through it. Jude, his proper name was Judas. Was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Mary was his mother, and Joseph his father, and so half-brother to the Lord himself. And Jude, or Judas, tells us early on that he wanted to write a different letter. When he was sitting down thinking about the brethren, he wanted to write about our common salvation, the salvation that you and I and he and others share. You know, that hope of eternal life in the family of God. But he couldn't. That's what he wanted to do. But in fact, he saw danger in and among the brethren. And so it says he changed his mind. And he decided he had to write a different letter telling the brethren, encouraging the brethren, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And to contend earnestly is to strive, to struggle, to fight for the faith once upon a time delivered to the saints. The faith, not being our trust in God or what moves mountains and so on, the faith being the body of beliefs, the creed, what we believe. And he said he had to write that to the brethren to earnestly contend because there was a problem. And the problem was that there were certain men who had crept in unnoticed. You know, these were the creeps. These had come in under the radar. They'd come into the congregations by stealth, it says, had come in unnoticed. They'd not been spotted, at least by the majority of the brethren. And this was a danger, because these men who sneaked in, who came in the side door, these men who were the creeps were doing at least two things. One was they were perverting the grace of God into license to do pretty much what you want. Probably some version of God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less or love you more. All your sins are forgiven in advance. God's grace is poured over you abundantly. So whatever you choose to do, pretty much feel free to do it. And that's perverting the value of grace. Also, they had denied the only Lord God in Jesus, denying them as Lord, meaning they have no authority over us. And you get that today. There are many people who, you know, say the sinner's prayer for 8 or 10 seconds, and so that's me saved. I'm on the way to heaven, or wherever they're going, and yet, if you say that Jesus is your Lord, that doesn't just mean you believe there was a good man called Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your Lord, the word Lord means your absolute boss. Who sets the rules? Who sets the values? And you don't negotiate exactly with your boss, your Lord. And these guys, by the sound of it, denied the only Lord God, and they perverted the grace of God into cheap grace. And we said last week, well, it's quite a strong warning if you think about it. So here's Judas, warning the brethren because they're in danger. Now, 2,000 years later, the letter is still here. It's been preserved in Scripture. Therefore, is it fair to say that letter has as much relevance to you and me today, that the warning is just as true for you and me as it was way back in the 60s or 70s AD. Would you recognize creeps? Is Jude's letter, frankly, irrelevant? I mean, you and I, we're not at risk because, well, you know, we're smart. I've been around the church for 10 years, 25 years, 50 years. I don't need this book of Jude. Well, you know, who could fool me? Well, you might be surprised. And so we've got to be doing what Jude said, ensuring that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and watching out for individuals who come in by stealth, unnoticed, and who start to change things. And if it's slow and steady, you may not notice it until perhaps it's too late. And that was Jude's issue. I mean, in our time today, we've seen the calendar that we keep occasionally challenged. The date of Passover is challenged, and there are now within the churches of God, if I refer to them particularly, there are different calendars. Some are a few days adrift. This year, one of the calendars is at least a month different. The Passover date is different among some of the churches of God. Some no longer believe that Jesus existed from eternity. It was just the one that we call the Father. And Jesus, his life began, 2,000 years ago. Now, some churches of God believe that. The Sabbath day, should you keep it or not? How long does it last? Divorce and remarriage, woo! Plenty of room there for debate and confusion. And what's now referred to as Grace Communion International, formerly Worldwide Church of God, and now is happy to do infant baptisms. How do you do that? And they now accept that evolution, for example, might be true. Now, of course, if it is true, and they're sitting in the fence uncomfortably, no doubt, then that's the method that God uses to bring about all the animal and bird and insect and so on life that we see today. So in Grace Communion International, with many of our former friends and colleagues and former brethren, happy now for infant baptism, happy now for evolution to be the way God works, and it goes on and on. Then last week we saw that Jude continues that he needs to remind us of certain things, verses 5, 6, and 7. He talks about three areas where judgment was poured out on those who had wrong beliefs, a wrong creed, and chose to live in a wrong manner. One was Israel. Even though God redeemed Israel and set them free from Egypt, even though he brought them out with a high hand heading towards the promised land, they sinned. They sinned badly. And only two survived. God judged Israel when they went astray. Then Jude talks about the angels who didn't stay in their proper domain and sinned. And they've been judged and are now in chains of darkness. Then thirdly, he says, think of Sodom and Gomorrah. They sinned big time and God judged them. So the lesson is, people, he says, be careful about these creeps, be careful about their teachings, be careful because, judgment is absolutely certain and sure. Think of Israel, think of the angels, think of Sodom and Gomorrah. It will happen. Then we moved on to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's pretty much where we got to, where Jude talks about three individuals that we started to look at: Cain, the way of Cain, Balaam, this is verse 11 I'm looking at the moment, excuse me, verse 11 talks about, I'll just read that once we're here, woe to them, these leaders, because unfortunately, leaders do lead, and leaders have people who follow. That's the danger, isn't it? Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And we saw last week that Cain hated what was right and righteous. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Notice greed and profit. And they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And we'll get to these a little bit later. We said last week at this point, you do need a good understanding of the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Because here's Jude writing circa 65 to 80 AD. And if you knew nothing about the Old Testament, you'd be thinking, who was Cain? Balaam? Well, who was Balaam? Korah? What's Korah all about? And so whilst today some people tend to dismiss the Old Testament as not really relevant, the answer is, of course, it's relevant. It's preserved for, you know, your understanding and mine. And Jude, I guess, just took it for granted that he could refer to Israel and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain and Balaam and Korah, and people would understand him because they had, you know, good Bible knowledge, including, clearly, the Old Testament. As we said last week, this isn't, unfortunately, the case today. There's a huge amount of biblical illiteracy today. You know, some of the quotes we said last week were, you know, for born-again believers, I'm talking about, this is, you know, the popular term, born-again. It's supposed to signify people who are enthusiastic about the Bible and the religion and profess Christ in a big way. Less than half of born-again believers in the US of A can give you even five of the Ten Commandments. So there's Ten Commandments, and less than half of born-again evangelical Christians can tell you five of them. That's not really very good. Just barely over a half can tell you the first four books of the New Testament. So, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nope, they can't tell you that. Nearly half of born-again, we're not talking about just folk in the street, we're talking about born-again believers, you know, happy for Jesus people. And they can't give you the first four books of the New Testament. So what chance have you got of, you know, Korah and Cain and Balaam, things of that nature? If you go to the the general public, as you'd expect, the numbers are somewhat worse. 12% of folk in the US of A, that's about 1 in 8, think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And of course, you know that she wasn't. 50% of graduating high school seniors think that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And of course, they weren't. Just over a half, that was back to born-again evangelical source, just over a half of born-again evangelical Christians could identify who gave the Sermon on the Mount, but a half couldn't. One of the most popular answers apparently was that the Sermon on the Mount was given by Billy Graham. No, it wasn't, even though nearly, well, a large portion of Americans, American evangelical Christians think that Billy Graham gave the Sermon on the Mount, and of course that's not accurate, but it just makes you think how little do church-going people know. If you come to the UK, because I said last week, but unfortunately most of the surveys are of Americans, so I'm not picking on them particularly, but in the UK I came across a survey, which is of course just as bad as you expect. This was a survey of parents and children. The children aged 8 to 15 years old, so, you know, decent age, up to 15 at least. This was a fairly recent survey, 2014, and here's the percentages. 38% of children in that age group had never heard of Adam and Eve. You think, everybody must have heard of Adam and Eve. Nope. 38% have never heard of Adam and Eve. 63% had never heard of creation. So all their lives, all they got was evolution. Never heard of creation. Didn't know it was in the Bible. 72%, that's quite a lot if you think about it, had never heard of Daniel in the lion's den. 89% had never heard of the Tower of Babel. Now, I'd just assume that everybody would know these things, no matter how, whether they believe them or not, but they haven't even heard them. And the one that shocked me the most was 43% of children aged 8 to 15 have never heard of the crucifixion. This is Britain. Used to be a Christian country sometime back, or at least, you know, professing Christian, and we're not far off. A half of children have never heard of the crucifixion. Oh dear. And of their parents, 30% of parents didn't know that Adam and Eve were in the Bible, or that David and Goliath was a Bible story. That's the parents. I mean, it just goes from sort of bad to worse, really. I mentioned last week that Jay Leno, a sort of a TV host, comedian-type guy in America, had asked his audience once on his Tonight-type program if they could name any of the apostles, any of the 12 apostles, and the answer was no. I don't know how many is in the audience, might be 200 perhaps, I'm not sure, might be a bit more, a bit less. Nobody could name a single apostle. He then asked, could anybody name the Beatles? Yes, indeed. Hundreds of voices. Yeah, John, George, Paul, Ringo. So, the Beatles, yeah, know them all. An apostle? Ooh, now you've got me. That's a tricky one. Name an apostle. I don't know, really. I mean, it's almost embarrassing, isn't it? The level of illiteracy about the scriptures. It says in the USA, 90% of people own a Bible. They revere the Bible. It's just that they actually never bother to read the Bible. In Canada, 55% of people never read the Bible. Never. Not ever. Never. In Australia, only 45% of people own a Bible. And if you're below the age of 35, it's down to 32% of people own a Bible. And of course, people who own a Bible don't necessarily read the Bible or don't read it very much. And yet, there was a man once upon a time who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's unfortunately the case that in the US of A, in Canada, in Britain, in Western Europe, well, actually in the world, people just don't read their Bibles, don't know their Bibles, and are almost entirely ignorant. So anyway, last week we got as far as verse 11 and a story of Balaam. You remember the three guys there, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We said were three examples beginning with an A. Cain had anger. Balaam had avarice, greed. And Korah had ambition. Three quite serious sins. And of course the creeps, the leaders who were bringing in these perversions between them suffered from these three A's, anger, avarice, and ambition. So let's pick up the story and just read verses 11 to 13 again, and we'll look at these guys in more detail. Verses 11 through 13, Book of Jude. Woe to them, for they, the leaders, have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for a prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots, or the margin says, hidden reefs, you know, like in a boat. If you're sailing over the water and it looks nice and calm, but underneath there's big rocks sticking up, reefs. If you sail over them, it can rip the bottom of your boat and you capsize and perhaps you drown and you're dead. So these individuals are spots or reefs in your love feasts, the feasts that you keep, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. You know, they promise to bring you rain in due season, but empty. Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we're looking at Balaam still. We hadn't quite finished with Mr. Balaam last week. And we said that, you know, Balaam's error was greed, avarice, money. And we said it's unfortunately the case that the many churches, true churches and other churches, the leaders and ministries are often just trying to shake down the brethren, manipulate, threaten, cajole to get more and more money off them. And often it's not really to help, you know, preach the gospel to all the world. It's because the ministers, The leaders want a more comfortable lifestyle. Or they want to find homes or luxury cars or aeroplanes. Or sometimes it's just something as simple as a vanity building project to make them look super important. And all the while, you know, many brethren can be struggling, you know, to raise their families whilst giving pots and pots of money to their ministries, to their churches. It's a big issue today, particularly in America, probably more so, you know, TV evangelism. Churches using the TV, it's big business. I mean, it's multi-billion dollar business. And there are many people taking advantage of that. And the Church of God, of course, is not immune. You can think of many examples. I'm not going to name many, but where individuals and some of the churches of God just shake down the brethren. One example, I've got a few quotes here from an individual. These are not my words. This is what he's actually said and written. This is somebody based in Wadsworth, Ohio.
Who do we know there?
He's one of the restored churches of God. And he writes out to the brethren. There's two bits here. One is a sermon he gave in 2007, and then one he gave this year. So back in 2007, this is bits and pieces from his sermon, writing to the brethren. And he said, go get a big chunk out of your home and put your money where your mouth is and send it here. And I'm not talking about $1,000, $2,000, $3,000 either. How about $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $50,000, $100,000? Go do it. So he got a message. Go and get the equity out of your home and send it here to Wadsworth, Ohio. Carrying on, wives, you can be independent in this. You have half the worth of whatever you have in your house. I'm officially telling you this. Wives, legally, you have half the funds. What are you going to do about it? Go get those assets and get them here. Does this man want your money? Absolutely, he wants your money. He wants your house as well. I'll say it again. We are talking about liquidating existing assets. It all belongs to God and the brethren. Well, I think what he means is me. He carries on. This is liquidating assets. I have the authority to tell you to do it. I have the moral and spiritual and ecclesiastical authority to tell you to do it. Think big. Pull big triggers. Wow. And in case you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure about that, he says, and this is the real test of Laodicea. Either hold on to your assets or give it. This is the Laodicean age. Be careful you don't tell us how to spend your assets. It belongs to God. You don't tell God or his servants how to spend it. I wouldn't tell God how to spend it, but you have to assume that this gentleman is a servant of God, which he clearly isn't, and he wants you to basically, you know, remortgage your house and send him pots of money, preferably $100,000 or more. He ends, the last quote from this sermon of 2007 is, go get a big chunk out of your house, assets, IRAs, and pension funds. Yeah, you know, go cancel your pension fund, send me your money. Well, I mean, pretty clear, isn't it? He's got big ideas, and a big head for that matter, and he wants all your money. This year, January sermon, he's preaching about what he refers to as the doctrine of common. And he says, in Acts 2, it says they had everything in common. Now, God's people today have not been taught that. It was my job to teach it. It's absolutely biblical that what we have, we sell. Whatever we have, we give it to God's work. That's why we were called. Carrying on. You're not allowed to hold on to your own income. Did you know that? Again, you know, you're not allowed to hold on to your own income. It's all through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, frankly, all through the Bible that God's people have things in common. That's the term, common. You're not allowed to hold on to your own assets. If you were called by God and you're going to participate in his work and walk his ways, you have to turn over your assets to God's church. That's the pattern. Be planning to do it. So there you are. And of course there's lots more than that, because he tends to spend a long time explaining why, as God's chosen 21st century apostle, he's able to reveal all these new truths. But basically, you own nothing, not even your house, not your pension fund. Get it to me. And he's a bad example of a good example, but there's plenty of folk out there, to one degree or another, trying to get your money. It's running greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. And, okay, last week we started looking at Balaam back in Numbers 22. So we turn there. Keep your place in Jude. We're coming back, obviously. But Numbers 22, we were part of the way through the actual story of Balaam. It seems that not many people know their Bibles, by the sound of it, according to those statistics earlier. And I'd assume that those of us who are Church of God background do know our Bibles, but I suppose you can never tell. So no harm in looking at some of the actual scriptures here. Now, the story was last week, you recollect, that Balaam had been offered money by a guy called King Balak to come and curse Israel. Israel was on its way out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. The king of Moab, Balak, was quite concerned about the numbers that were coming. So he sent to this prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. And God said to Balaam, nope, don't go. But Balaam found a way of sort of going, because he was greedy. He wanted the money. Even though God said initially, don't go, Balaam wanted the money. And if that meant finding a way to sort of get around God's commands, yeah, it's Balaam for you. And of course, on the way, they met an angel, him and his donkey, the angel with a drawn sword, ready to lop heads off if necessary. And the donkey eventually gave up and just collapsed on the ground and thought, I'm going no further. And as Balaam was busy, you know, kicking her and shouting at her, she started talking to him and said, what are you on about? I've been a good donkey all of our relationship, haven't I? And then, of course, Balaam finally sees the angel and recognizes that he was in serious danger. I think that's broadly where we got to. Let's pick up in Numbers 22 and read verses 36 to 41. So they've been told to, okay, carry on, but you only say what I tell you. And so verse 36, now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you and pay you big bucks? What kept you? Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. You know, it may have taken a while because of some details to negotiate. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to this place, and then Balak offered oxen and sheep. He sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to a high place, places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of Israel, down below in the plain. So that's as far as pretty much we got last week. So Balaam starts to bless Israel. You know, Balak waiting to hear all these curses. May you shrivel up and die, and may all your dogs have fleas, and all your cattle have, you know, diseases, and the legs drop off. And instead of that, all Balak hears is, Balaam's blessing the people. I'm paying him big money to curse them. And he blesses them once, and he blesses them a second time. We'll pick up the third blessing, which is Numbers 24, verses 1 to 13. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, you know, Judah's over there, and Reuben's over there, and Dan's over there, and so on. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes open wide. Now, he was a sorcerer. He had a reputation, being able to do things in a spiritual realm, which is why, Balak called for him. But here he's under rather strict orders from God. I mean, God just said to him, like, hang a second, I brought these people out of Israel, out of Egypt. I've blessed them. I'm giving them manna. I'm taking them to the promised land I promised to my friend Abraham. Do you really think you're going to curse them? I mean, it's a joke. And if Balaam had any sense, he'd have stayed back in his house and just, ignored it all. But money. Even though he knows better, he knows in his heart better, the money, the lure, the wealth. And, of course, that's today's leaders in many churches. I think many of them do know better. But the lure, the money, the homes, the cars. There's one TV evangelist who has two Rolls Royces. That's quite nice. Why want two Rolls Royces? He has a fast jet aeroplane. He has a house that's got something like 10,000 square feet. And you get more than one house, actually, you get several. And, why? Well, the lure of money is there. And, of course, it doesn't mean that you and I necessarily are going to be that much better, because maybe we just never had the temptation or the opportunity. How love you, tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones, pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who will rouse him? This is not what Balak wants to hear. He's supposed to be cursing this people, not saying that he will break all the enemy's bones. That's the wrong way around. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and he said, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, money, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers, whom you sent to me some weeks ago, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will, but what the Lord says, that I must speak. I told you that. But you forced me to come. That's not 100% exactly true. As we think, well, that's pretty much it. Let's drop into verse 25, just in finishing. Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So it sounds like it's all over, doesn't it?
But it's not.
Balaam has blessed Israel, I think, on four occasions, rather than cursing them. And him and Balak have parted company, and poor old Balaam goes home empty-handed. Well, no, Balaam wants this money. Balaam is devious. Balaam finds a way. Let's read chapter 25. Now, to get the story, you have to put two or three passages together. But let's start here in chapter 25, because we see that actually, although there's no apparent external curses affecting Israel, they are about to get themselves into serious trouble, causing the deaths of thousands. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3 should be enough. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, which is where they were, and notice, the people began to commit harlotry, or whoredom, with the women of Moab. Well, Balak, king of Moab, says people. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and unfortunately, rather than sort of remaining at a distance and honouring the true God, they got seduced. And it says, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So it seems that the young women, I guess, the young attractive women were sent out by the Moabites to invite the men of Israel to attend their feasts to their gods and goddesses, and there was lots of, I'm sure, alcohol, and feasting, and harlotry. And you know what that is. So God's people are mixing with the Moabites, with immorality and idolatry, right under God's nose. Not very wise. And so God sends a plague upon them. Now look at verse 9. And those who died in the plague before it got stopped were 24,000. That's quite a lot, actually. 24,000, I guess, men in their prime died in a plague because of sexual immorality and idolatry. And you probably thought at that point that, you know, Balak would be delighted, and I'm sure he was, because he couldn't himself, you know, attack Israel, hope to kill 24,000 odd. But 24,000 are now dead, and Israel's in some trouble with God. Now, what led to that? What brought that about? Well, if you turn to, keep your place here as well, but turn to Revelation 2, read verses 12 to 14. This is Jesus writing to the seven churches. He's a letter to, in particular here, the church at Pergamos. So it's in red letters in my Bible. It's the Lord Jesus dictating a letter to John. And this is a letter to Pergamos, and it says verses 12 to 14. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who is the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So clearly at this stage, back in this time, Satan dwelled, lived, had his abode or headquarters in Pergamos. You know, Satan doesn't necessarily just keep whizzing around the earth. You know, he is a being of finite size. He has to be somewhere. Now, he could be a bit like a, you know, gypsy moving along from place to place, but certainly in this day, he was actually residing in Pergamos. That's where he lived. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, you people in Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, we just read what happened. This is why it happened. This is how it happened. Balaam wants that money. Now, maybe God's prevented him from actually cursing the people with his lips. And Balaam exactly knows that these are God's people, that God's bringing them to the promised land, that they are the apple of God's eye. But Balaam wants that money. And even though he knows God's intentions and God's desire, Balaam's going to get that money. So what it says here is, Balaam taught Balak how to do it. Okay, Balak, I can't personally myself curse them. This is what you want to do. Get your young ladies, get them dressed up attractively, get them to go out towards the people of Israel, to invite them to feast with their gods and goddesses, offer them their bodies, and when you bring immorality into the camp, then God will do it himself. So that's it. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat idolatrous sacrifices, and to commit sexual immorality. And that's what we read of there in Numbers 25. And I guess Balaam then got the money he wanted. Even knowing he was going absolutely contrary to God's will, he got the money, just what he wanted. It didn't do him very good in the long term, because if you turn to Numbers 31, let's finish the story. Numbers 31, verses 1 to 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 31, saying, "Take vengeance for the children of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for the war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 in total, armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Now notice verse 8, and remember we're looking to see what happened to Balaam. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So it didn't take long, did it? Somewhere around about Numbers 25, Balaam had taught Balak how to trap and trick Israel. And six chapters later, we've got Balaam himself being executed by Israel. But the lesson, I guess, is so fairly clear. Balaam was an example of avarice, of greed, of desire for money. And it mattered not at all that he had to go contrary to God to get that money. And Jude is writing to the brethren in his day. He's not writing about events of 1,500 years earlier. He's using Balaam as an example of those who were endangering the brethren. People like Cain, people like Balaam. And I guess you've got to say today, if the warning is still relevant, if the book of Jude's in the Bible for you and me for a purpose, watch out. Watch out. There are people like Balaam today. And you might think nobody would deliberately go against God knowingly for money, would they? Well, Balaam did. And it's in the scriptures for our admonition. Okay, the next was the rebellion of Korah. Let's just stay in Numbers because that's where we're going next anyway. The story of Korah. So you got Cain, you got Balaam, and you got the rebellion of Korah. Actually, three illustrations that Jude used. Korah, it was ambition on his part, status, power. He believed that he was as important as Moses. He was jealous of Moses. He wanted God's people to look up to him. And would you ever see that today? Would there ever be any minister in any church anywhere on planet Earth who wants people to look up to him and admire him? I think you'll find plenty of that if you look around just the churches of God. I mean, most of those exist as separate churches because the top man has to be the top man.
True.
If I'm not the top dog, I'm not staying.
Come off.
If I can't be a number one in this organization, I'm setting up my own organization where I'll be number one.
Yeah.
Whether it's the Merediths or the Winelands or the Teals or the splits between UCG and COGWA and etc., etc. Ad nauseam, got to be number one. I am God's anointed, appointed. It's me that God works through. I am the true church. And it goes on and on. Ambition. Let's look at number 16. Read verses 1 to 11. We're in Numbers anyway. And you can see here again the benefit of the Old Testament because, you know, Jude's using Old Testament examples. And he expects his readers to understand them. Yet today, folk don't even know that Adam and Eve are in the Bible, let alone Korah. Korah? I don't know. Is he some rap singer? So here we are, number 16.
Korah.
Read verses 1 to 5. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. and said to them, so it's not a small insurrection, really. There's 250 men of renown. These are elite. These are the top men. These are leaders, 250 of them, gathered against Moses and Aaron, said to them, verse 3, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Meaning, because we want to exalt ourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And they're all holy, although not as holy as we are, of course, because we're going to be the leaders. You can see that, you know, it's all a game, isn't it, really? Everybody's holy here. We're all special, all God's people. But some are more God's people than others, which will be us, noblemen. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So Moses says, okay, let's put it to the test, shall we? Let's see what happens tomorrow. Let's drop down and read verses 8 to 11. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to serve them, that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? You know, you can't really tell God what to do. You know, God chooses whom and what he chooses. You know, back at this time here, you know, God could have chosen at some point in time the people of China, the people of North America, the people of India, and the Babylonians, who knows? But God chose Abraham. Later on, God chose Israel, a slave people, and brought them out of Egypt. Out of all of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi, of which, you know, Korah and Dathan and Abiram were the tribe of Levi, to serve him at the tabernacle and later the temple. But out of Levi, he chose just the family of Aaron as priests and their descendants. Yeah, God chose who he wants. God chose Judah to be the tribe through which the scepter promise would come, through whom the Savior would come. It's God's choice. So here, you know, Korah is a Levite. He also wants to be a priest, like those of the household of Aaron. Sorry, mate. You know, God's made his choices. Just, you know, get with it. Get with the plan. Stay where you're put. Verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And by the way, what's Aaron that you murmur against him? It wasn't Aaron that set himself up as a priest. You know, God did that. God said, Aaron, his sons and grandsons, they are the priests. Not the Levites generally. Only Aaron's sons. This is God's plan. It's God's world. It's God's universe. You know, he calls whom he wants. And nobody's business is to tell him what to do. And so these guys were, you know, way out, on a limb. And of course, you know, Korah and Dathan and Abiram had followers. You know, 250, by the sound of it, at least. And you get that today. Some of these ambitious men, so-called top men, at least in their own eyes, they have followers. You might class them as sycophants. Tend to do that. But individuals that want to just, have the reflected glory. You know, Mr. So-and-so is the big white chief in this congregation. I'm his top man. I'm his right-hand man. I'm his second right-hand man. You know, I carry his bags. You know, I blow his nose, whatever it is. And just seeking to be, you know, around the center of gravity. No different here. Verses 20 to 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. So just at this second, God's saying, I'm going to blot the lot out. Because God would have known the hearts of the people. You know, there's 250 here who have stood up and said, we want to be priests as well. But one imagines that many, many among the congregation generally felt Moses was too big for his boots. And, many of those, I think, just wanted to, you know, do the same. So their hearts were probably similar to these 250 guys. And God said, I'm going to blot the lot out, Moses. Get out of the way. I'm going to just, time for a bonfire. of the lot of them. And verse 22, then they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Well, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." You know, move. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, little children. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will," which is true. You know, God selected Moses. Let's not, you know, get upset over God's choices. "If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, just die normally of old age, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them all up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. You know, massive earthquake. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the congregation. Gone. That's the rebellion of Korah. And all those that got behind Korah. And remember it says there, get away from these men. That's Moses' warning. Get away from these tents. Stay nowhere around here. Get away. Because there's judgment coming. And of course, that's exactly what we read back in Jude. May as well go back there now to Jude. Because Jude's letter is a lot about judgment of wicked people. He talked about Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sinned, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Cain, Balaam, Korah. Judgment. It's coming. Judgment is sure and certain. So let's carry on from verse 11. "These are spots in your love feasts or reefs, you know, dangers, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." So it's not a problem over there somewhere. These creeps have crept in. They're at your feasts. They are, in many cases, leaders. They're influential. And they come in unnoticed. Do you see them? Can you see them? It says serving only themselves. The Greek for serving there is a word that typically means a shepherd. They are shepherding not the flock. You think they should be. That's what a pastor is supposed to do, shepherd the flock. These people are serving themselves, serving only themselves. That's what they're there for. The fame, the money, the power, the glory. It says they are clouds without water. That's useless. You're thinking of clouds that are going to arrive at the right season to pour down nice, you know, rain on the ground and help the crops grow strong and the fruit to, you know, build up and be nice and juicy. But these clouds arrive and you think, oh, great, bringing comfort and rain and goodness. Nope, nothing there. They promise a lot, don't deliver. It says, late autumn trees without fruit. Well, again, in autumn you expect the trees to be fruitful. But there's nothing here. And they're twice dead. Pulled up by the roots. Well, twice dead might be a reference to the second death for the leaders. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There is a destiny for these people. Now, you don't want to be too close to them, do you? That was the example of Korah there. Don't stick it around these guys. You know, if their tent is there, you make sure you're a mile away from it, because judgment is coming. Don't get too close to these guys. It talks about wandering stars. The Greek there is talking of planets. And of course, you know, stars in heaven are pretty much fixed. You can use the stars if you're a navigator out on a ship. Or there's a North Star. You know, there's other stars there, and you can plan your trip and use the stars as a sure method of navigating nice and safely from A to B. You can't do that with the planet. You know, planets wander around the sky, and if you thought that bright light was a star and you made your plans to navigate by it, and it was actually a planet, it could lead you to destruction because it's actually not safe to navigate by the planets. And that's what these guys are like. You know, if you put your trust in them, you're going to get into serious trouble. And of course, clearly, these men crept in and people don't see it. Let's move on now to verses 14, through verses 14 through 16. That's the next little section. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to," notice once again, the theme is pretty common, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude even quotes Enoch. There is something called the Book of Enoch, which is not inspired and appears to have been quite a popular book in its day, way back round about the days of Jude. In the Book of Enoch, it talks about a number of different things, and whether Jude's quoting from the book or just quoting a well-known oral tradition about Enoch, he says, look, way back before the flood, even back in those days, Enoch prophesied about judgment on ungodly people. It's coming. It's sure. It's certain. You know, God is a righteous judge. You know, he's judged Israel. He's judged the angels. He's judged Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah. These guys will be judged. So, you know, watch out. Watch out. Verse 16. These individuals are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. It's all the way through, isn't it? There are these people inside the church, and I guess probably nearly always inside the church, in Jude's day, in 1000 AD, in 1920, in 2015. And their words, in a sense, almost give them away. They're murmurers, they're complainers, they're never happy. They're walking according to their own lusts, their desires, and they mouth great, swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, and no doubt to gain money. That's what people, you know, these are. And, you know, trouble is coming upon them. If you hold your place here, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, read verses 7 to 18. This is almost like a parallel passage. 2 Peter 2. The whole chapter. It's sort of parallel. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing themselves swift destruction," exactly what Jude said, what he warned about. "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And that's disappointing. "Many will follow this way. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber." Covetous, after the money, speak deceptive words. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," well, we read that in Jude, "did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So God judged the angels. God judged the world in Noah's day. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto punishment. For the day of judgment, there is coming judgment. It might take a while, but there's a day of judgment. It's coming. There is no escape. Everybody will be judged. Nobody escapes anything, other than if you've got your sins covered by the blood of Jesus. In which case, your judgment, which was coming your way or my way, Jesus stepped up and took it for us. But nobody's escaped. Jesus took your judgment upon himself. Jesus took my judgment on himself. But if he hasn't taken it, because you've not gone down that route, then you'll be judged. And in that day of judgment. Carrying on, verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, just like Jude said, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Jude also said that. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The wage of sin, of course, is death. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. You might need to think about this. I mean, maybe you and I are lucky, blessed, fortunate, that none of this affects us. That Jude's letter, thankfully, is not applicable to me, because none of this that Jude's on about comes anywhere close to me. But Peter thought it would do. He said there were false prophets in olden times, and there will be false teachers among you, and many, many will follow their ways. He says they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, verse 14, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So, I mean, they're good at it. They're excellent. Now, they don't look like, you know, lepers. Don't look all gnarled and horrible. They've got to look the part. They come in unnoticed. They've crept in. But their hearts are trained in making money from you. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray. Forsaken the right way sort of implies they were on it, of course, to start with. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Well, he was mad, and he didn't get restrained fully. He still found a way to get Balak's wishes carried out, get Israel into trouble, get 24,000 killed by a plague, and he got his money, but he got his comeuppance, of course, not long afterwards. These are wells without water, useless, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. But when they speak great, swelling words of emptiness, not much there. Might sound good, you know, might be impressive, but what they actually say? They allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So verse 20 says, if after they've escaped the world and they've known the Lord Jesus, they get again entangled and overcome That's worse than if they'd never been called. Because you only get one calling. People have been called and known the Lord Jesus and started going his way. If they get entangled again in the world and go back to it, then there is only the lake of fire. Those are not called at all at this time. I've got an opportunity and a better environment in the world to come. But these people, it says it's worse for them. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Better not to be called at all at this time. You know, perhaps await the great white throne judgment period when things will be perhaps a lot easier than today to be called and then to go back to the dirt like a pig or a dog to his vomit. So very much the same warning as Jude. And it's a warning. So let's go back to Jude. So he mentioned all these problems, the need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. He talked about these leaders. He's given illustrations of just what they're like. And he says, really, starting in verse 17, you should have expected this. Verse 17, but you, so he talked about the bad guys. Now he says, but you, I'm finished talking momentarily about the bad guys, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk according to their own ungodly lusts. You should have known this. You know, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceives you. You know, Paul wrote about false apostles, about, you know, the devil's ministers. The apostles told you this. You should have been aware of this. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. You should remember the words the apostles gave you. They told you there would be mockers in the last time. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Sensual persons is worldly persons. They don't have God's Spirit. They're not motivated by God's Spirit. So you should remember that. And here's, in a sense, the antidote. This is what you now need to do. If you're not going to go down that route of being deceived and brought into serious trouble, there are some things you need to do. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So some things you need to do. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, remember the beginning? It says, contend for the faith. That's the faith, the holy faith. Build yourselves up on it. Now that requires, growth, doesn't it? You're building yourselves up on your faith, and you need to be doing some work. And how would you do that? How would you build yourself on your faith? Well, in part, you know, you would be endeavouring to grow in maturity. And we talked about Bible illiteracy several times last week and this week. But one good way is to actually know the word that God has provided. Because Jude's almost saying that. Don't you remember what you were taught? Have you forgotten the warnings, the illustrations? Don't you remember the lessons of Israel and the angels that sinned and Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain? And I mean, come on, guys. You need to build yourselves up, not just be passive. And, I've been around the church 25, 30 years. I know it all. No, you don't know it all. And you may be surprised at what you've forgotten. So build yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of prayer. Now, you can pray at least in two ways. One is you can pray, me, I want this, I need this, I'd like more of those, and 10 of these, and 5 of that. Me, carnal, selfish, worldly. That's not a particularly good way to pray. Or you can pray in a way that's guided by and motivated by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. I just have time to read Romans 8:26. We turn there quickly. It gives us illustration Romans 8:26. Then we're coming straight back.
We read very fast.
Of course, how close are we to God and to his mind? How close are we to the world? I guess when God sees us coming into our prayer room, I wonder how he feels. There'll be a barrage of me, more of me, even more of me, and me. Or is there something a bit more to it than that? If we're close to God and attuned into his word, and I guess therefore his spirit, then where it says here, Romans 8:26, likewise, this spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's true, I think. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Paul's referring there to the Holy Spirit, actually, in a sense, guiding or motivating our prayers to the Father. So we build this up in our most holy faith, you know, the Word, the truth of God, praying in the Spirit. It says back in Jude 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do you do that? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, let's look at two places. John 14, verses 21 and 23. So we want to keep ourselves in God's love, and that's not that hard to do. Jesus explained a couple of times here, John 14, 21 and 23. Jesus, talking to his own beloved disciples, the night of the Passover, says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So you want to, you know, keep in the love of God? Well, Jesus says there how to do that. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So keep Jesus' word. Keep his commandments, you stay in the love of God. Look at John 15, verses 9 and 10. Again, Jesus continuing, he says, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Well, keep in the love of God. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So keep the commandments, which, of course, we know are not grievous, are not burdensome. So back to Jude, and I guess we better start to wrap up in the 2-3 minutes we've got left. So he says, you remember the warning of the apostles, your antidote to being deceived by these creeps who have crept in unnoticed and who are heading themselves for sure judgment, and you don't want to be close to them when that happens. You, beloved, verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's walk God's way, basically. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. So he's more or less saying here, be aware of those around you, because some might be in trouble. Even if you're alert and awake, just watch out for your brother. On some have compassion, making a distinction. That phrase, making a distinction, some translations say, have mercy on some who are doubting. That's the New American Standard Bible and plenty of others. So it could be, have some compassion on those who are doubtful, who are getting uneasy about their beliefs. You know, if somebody's a bit uncertain, uneasy, and they're wavering a bit, then perhaps try and help them. Don't just be thinking of, you know, me, and me. If a brother or a sister is getting a bit doubtful, if you like, the impact and influence of these teachers is starting to have its effect, just see if you can support and help without, you know, becoming too arrogant yourself. 23, verse 23, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Others who are not just doubtful, but actually are perhaps wholeheartedly going the wrong way, is it possible to pull them out of the fire? They're in danger. They're in mortal danger. Can you help them? Can you help rescue them? But watch it. Save with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, these people potentially have got soiled garments, dirty garments, contaminated, corrupted. You might be able to help. You need to think about whether you can help. But it's possible that, well, just watch out, that's all. It'd be good to help a brother who's getting into severe difficulties and heading entirely the wrong way. You might be able to rescue them like a burning brand from the fire. But just be careful. Just be careful, because you don't want to get contaminated by this. I think the Greek implies like a dirty undergarment. My imagination runs riot there, but it doesn't sound good anyway. And then he says, ending up with a positive after all these sort of fairly strong warnings, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So, you know, it says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, and now God can keep you. There's always two parts to it. It's never wholly down to you. It's never wholly down to God. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's your part. And Jesus' part, he will keep you. So verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So Jude finishes on a high, because ultimately, if we're doing our part, which is relatively minor part, then Jesus will do his part. He is a Saviour. He is a living Saviour. So here's a very brief letter, very small letter, full of warning to the brethren of creeps. It talks of absolutely certain judgment that is coming their way. We're admonished to be watchful and to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And then Jude reminds us, ultimately, God is able to keep us if we stay on his path. So a good outcome, but the warnings are there absolutely clearly for a reason. And I guess all of us need to be just thoughtful in that area. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.